Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. There was a mission couple that were driving their Jeep into the rugged highland country of central Mindanao. They were going to visit a very primitive tribe. It was a narrow one-lane path. It lay strewn with all kinds of mud and rock. And there was a sharp turn ahead. And just as they rounded the corner, they saw a house crossing the road just ahead of them. And so the driver braked immediately, and they sat and watched this most unusual sight. Afterward, they actually learned out what had happened. There was a family that had built a house down near the river, and during the rainy season, the water had risen and entered into their home, and this made the wife very unhappy with the husband, having scolded him for building the house too close to the river. "Why did you build our house out there? You must move this house," she complained. And so the village chief gathered all of the villagers and the men and the boys. They cut large bamboo poles from the jungle, and they placed these beneath the house. And then every able-bodied person placed a shoulder under a bamboo pole. And when the chief gave the command, "Stand up," the house rose up into the air. And with the next command, "Forward march," the little house began to walk up the hillside and across the road. So the house was in the middle of the road, and the house climbed to the hill, higher ground, and it was placed in a new location. Now the chief certainly could not move that house by himself, and neither could the owner move that by himself. It took everyone in that village to move that house. And so the people of the Philippines have a word, which I'm going to have problems pronouncing, Bayanahan, to describe moving a house like that. You don't even recognize what that word meant. What? All right. Bayanihan. Okay. It means we all come together. All right. We all come together and we work together. I think that's what it means. Isn't that nice? They got one word for six words in English. Now, if everybody will join in God's work, why, God can use every one of us to reach the billions of people that are in this world. And God wants to use you in this large community of ours to join in his work and finish it here in Hayward. We're studying about the life of Paul and his ministry. It's really exciting to see these mission stories. It's very inspirational. He's setting out now on his second missionary journey from his home base, because he has a sponsoring church in Antioch. And this time he chooses Silas to follow, to be his fellow worker. And as he begins to travel westward, he finds a firm believer at Lystra, who he had been to that place on his first journey. He found a fellow worker, a young man by the name of Timothy. And then they progress together to a place called Phrygia and Galatia. And they were just praying for the Lord to open doors and provide ready hearts. And I'm going to invite you to go now to Acts chapter 16, and you can follow along this with this thrilling mission story in Acts 16 and verse 6, where it says, "They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." Maybe you've had a similar experience. Despite your best attempts to step out in faith and make headway for the Lord, sometimes the doors close, don't they? Well, they were undaunted, and they marched on to Bithynia. And again, without any explanation, the door closed there as well. And notably, on this occasion, we see that it is the Holy Spirit that is initially giving negative guidance and closing the doors. So he was twice blocking this party's plans to evangelize in certain areas there in Asia Minor. While no one can hinder God's purpose and mission, God can and does frustrate other schemes sometimes, and no explanation is given for these closed doors other than the sovereign will of the Spirit of Jesus closing them. Man's disappointments, however, are often God's appointments. And when God closes one door, he opens another door. And there is an abiding sense of Jesus' involvement with his ambassadors. Paul is certainly no stranger to sudden changes in his itinerary. That's certainly attested by the revolutionary experience that he had on Damascus Road. And now, even after his conversion, he continues to take wrong paths which the Lord must redirect. The journey remains both a challenge as well as an adventure, with lots of unexpected twists and turns to it. So, skirting around these forbidden zones, Paul and his company finally arrive on the Aegean port city of Troas. Four doors have closed to them along the way, and Paul's uncertainty as to where to head to next is overcome by a clear vision that he has from the Lord. Amidst all of the lure of the sounds and the smells of the sea, there at Troas, that port city, a strange and most remarkable event was bestowed upon Paul by the Holy Spirit, who had been forbidding them and preventing them from moving elsewhere. And look at it, this strange act in Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. It says that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Now, this was not a psychological episode occurring in Paul's mystical brain. It was an external, independent revelation event. This was a nocturnal vision that came to him from God. And it was neither a Roman nor a Greek who appeared in the vision, but Paul sees a certain Macedonian man standing. And although the aura of divine authority is surrounding this glorious appearance, the vision itself features an unmistakably human figure. It is a Macedonian man, and he is requesting aid. It's not an angel. It is not even the Lord himself that is mandating this ministry. This is a Macedonian who is in need, and he is saying, "Come and help us." Now, this phenomena highlights the importance of human receptivity to the gospel in charting the church's mission, because it's revealed in a vision to Paul that there are human beings there. There's a man over there that's receptive to the gospel, and he wants Paul to come and tell him about it. You know, despite all of its expansionist goals and dynamic backing from the sovereign Lord of all, the church is not some kind of imperial juggernaut that is steamrolling its way to the ends of the earth. Christian missionaries seek out those who most welcome their work. When they are not welcome, they shake the dust from off of their feet and they move on. By going only where they are invited, answering pleas for help, Christian messengers can scarcely be regarded then as threats to the local populace or even to their governments. Well, this Macedonian man, he compels them to come across the straits of the Aegean Sea there and to step foot on European soil. Now, this is a very bold new move into hitherto unentered territory, so far as the gospel proclamation is concerned. And Paul's vision initiates the founding of the Christian community in Macedonia. Paul is about to set his foot on a groundbreaking mission, and that receives its instigation, its confirmation by this vision. You know, there are times when God has used visions to connect his ambassadors with the heathen. I remember one related to me some time ago of a native chief who had an extraordinary dream in which, in this dream, he saw a white man coming to his village, to his people, and he had a big black book, and he had six red books. And so the chief who dreamed this, he took this as a sign that the gods were very favorable toward his people. And one day when a missionary came to their village, he told them that he was going to teach them about the true God. And so the chief asked him, "Well, do you come with a big black book and six red books?" And the missionary said, "No." And so then the chief said, "Well, then you must pass on." Well, one day a white missionary came to them, and again the chief applied the test which had been revealed to him in the dream. "Are you a messenger with the big black book and the six red books?" "Yes," replied the Seventh-day Adventist missionary. "I come to you with God's Holy Bible and the six red books of the Testimonies for the Church by Ellen G. White." The chief and his people welcomed the messenger as being the one shown to him in his dream. Now, some of you don't even know what the Testimonies for the Church are, much less six red books. But just let me give you a little footnote here. I inherited from my grandfather the six red books of the Testimonies for the Church because they used to be bound that way. I think now they're bound in 9 volumes and they're not even read anymore. But that's what the Lord revealed to that chief out there in the hinterland, the six red books. And that was divine credentials for that Adventist missionary. You know, the visionary, the Apostle Paul, wasted no time in obeying God's directive. New places did not frighten Paul. The unknown really excited him. There was no wrestling as far as logistics and details were concerned as far as Paul. He didn't come up with any weak excuses like, "Oh, Lord, I get seasick. I can't possibly go on that voyage across the ocean. That's too far away to sail." Or, "Lord, that's way beyond the bounds. It's too far away from home." Or, "Lord, I'm just not sure I have enough funds to keep this mission going." None of that. No sooner had the missionaries been beckoned to come than they left immediately. You know, David Brainerd won many thousands of American Native Indians to Jesus Christ. And he said, "I cared not where or how I lived or what hardships I went through so that I could but gain souls for Christ. While I was asleep, I dreamed of these things. And when I awoke, it was the first thought that I had, the thought of this great work." You see, he caught the vision. He heard the Indians crying, "Come over and help us." I think of David Livingston, the first man to take the gospel into the very heart of Africa, who said, "I must open a way to the interior or perish." It was do or die for David Livingston. He caught the vision, and he heard the Africans crying, "Come over here and help us." We read in the next verse of verse 10, Acts 16, that after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. And so the word "us" clues us in now that a fourth individual joins this party in the mission, the new mission to Europe, and that is Dr. Luke himself, who is the writer of the book of Acts. He joins company with Paul, Silas, and Timothy, so there are now four of these missionaries. Luke may have given up his practice of medicine to join ranks with these missionaries that are on the move. Next verse, 12, it says that from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. Now, in Paul's previous expedition, Paul typically began his work in a new city by preaching in the local synagogue on the Sabbath day. The ancient metropolis of Philippi was not a hub of Judaism. Therefore, when Paul sought out his usual venue for preaching at the synagogue, he came up short. And so Paul sojourns in the city for a few days, for a period of time, and then we are told that he inaugurates his Sabbath mission outside the gate by the river with a group of female worshipers who are described as God-fearers. And in verse 13, it says that on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside. Now, here we have the Sabbath mentioned almost incidentally, and in that case, it must have been a very well-known institution. And this is in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, which was written 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Sabbath was still in place, being observed by God-fearing people who were not even Jewish Jews yet. They were worshiping God on the seventh day Sabbath. The simple reading of this record can only lead us to the conclusion that there was something distinctive about the Sabbath day in the religious life of the Apostle Paul. And why not? Paul is the one who declared to the New Testament church that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. And the Sabbath was God's day of rest in the Old Testament Scriptures. He knew what all of the Scriptures had to say about the seventh-day Sabbath. He knew the command in the Ten Commandments to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. And so it was very natural then that while he was abiding certain days at Philippi, that he would single out the Sabbath day as the particular time when he would seek to secure a spiritual blessing in fellowship with others who were also engaging in religious services on the Sabbath day. Here, even though there was no synagogue, here was just simply a very quiet spot. It says in verse 13, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. You know, this little prayer group, they'd been praying. They'd been asking God for guidance. Amen? And Paul had been sent to them. I find it rather paradoxical that it was a Macedonian man who said, come over and help us. And the first people that Paul go to are these women of Macedonia. I like that. And Paul has been sent to them for this purpose, because they are receptive to the truth. Even though they're very small in number, they are very strong in the Spirit of God. And so Paul and Silas, we are told, sat down and they spoke to these women that were gathered there. And Luke, in writing this, just assumes that Paul is, as addressing these women, this is a very normal phenomena, a very normal practice for Paul. He gladly sat down with women and spoke to them regarding the gospel, in contradistinction to the normal scholarly standard of the day, which forbade a sage or a teacher to even converse with a woman in the street. But Paul was very open to initiating contacts with, rather than excluding, women from his proclamation of the good news. The outstanding woman among them was this businesswoman. It says there was a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, it says, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. We learn quite a bit about Lydia from these few words. She was a native of Thyatira, which was back over where Paul had come from in Asia Minor. And now she is conducting her business in Philippi, which is a city in eastern Macedonia along this great east and west highway between Rome and Asia. And you can almost hear, can't you, the tramp of the Roman legions with the infantry on foot and the cavalry complement on prancing horses as they're making their way along a highway that led probably past Lydia's house and through the mountain range. And it was into those mountains that Lydia and other women met on the riverbank of the Gangites River, which offered and afforded them peace and quiet away from the populous city. Lydia was evidently a woman of determination, a woman of foresight, a very generous-hearted woman, and she had a personal charm that drew people to her. We can imagine her as a radiant woman, maybe with brunette coloring, and perhaps she wore purple well herself, and she dressed in it often as she made her way through the streets of Philippi. And Lydia comes from a region that was known for the production of dyed wool and woolen clothing. The textile industry became very prosperous, especially in places where fine dyes were found. The most coveted color was purple, which was extracted from the glands of a certain mollusk or shellfish. Well, Lydia moved within an industry and a commercial enterprise, which had a very strong base in the economy of that day. Purple materials were a markedly luxury item for rich people, and Lydia would have been perhaps wealthy of some means herself. But, dear friends, she put up a closed sign on the window of her door at her business every Sabbath day. And she went out to worship the Lord with her fellow believers at the riverside. Dear friends, you would do well to believe God's blessed Sabbath day and cease your labors on his day in order to come and worship and welcome his presence. You would do well to follow this godly woman's example and put up the closed sign on your door in transacting business on the Sabbath day. She and other women must have been startled to see these four strangers appearing there on the riverbank. But their souls were thirsting for God. And they saw in the faces of these men some new light. She was a Gentile. She is a Gentile. She was a God-fearer. She was one of those Gentiles who accepted the monotheism of Judaism, but observed only the most basic of the Judaistic regulations. But because she believed in one God, dear friend, she believed that God was the creator of the world. She believed that God created all of the world in 6 days, and she believed that that God rested on the seventh day Sabbath. As a Gentile, she believed that God rested on his Sabbath, he blessed it, and he sanctified it because she read her Old Testament. Now, the text says that these women heard Paul. They heard us, it says. Lydia was one who heard Paul's explanation of the way of Jesus, the Nazarene. She heard him over a period of time explaining about Jesus. Keep in mind, as a God-fearer, she'd never heard of Jesus before, but she did believe in the one true God, the Creator God, the one who had blessed and sanctified the Sabbath day. But now Paul comes along and explains to her about Jesus of Nazareth, amen? The gospel. And they listened to Paul
as he relates the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And she learns that Jesus is the great second person of the Godhead, through whom the Father has created all things. And now this is a whole new revelation to her that Jesus is that creator God who made all things in the beginning. And that it is actually Jesus Christ who walked on this earth who is the Lord of the seventh day Sabbath. Praise the Lord. Reminds me of a story of an evangelist. I was reading about Larry Lassiter. He relates meeting a Disciples of Christ minister. His name was Robert. This happened out in Uganda. And they had sweet fellowship together. Larry, a Seventh-day Adventist, with Robert, a Disciple of Christ minister. They discussed the gospel. They found much that they had in fellowship in common. And then suddenly, Robert, the disciple's minister, declared, "But you know, there's a difference between us. You keep the Sabbath and we keep Sunday." And so Larry turned to his friend, his new friend, and he said, "But Robert, I'm sorry, that is not really correct. We do keep the Sabbath, but you and your congregation do not keep any day." I then told him that when I had walked to the outdoor market on Sunday morning, I found only a few stands open for business. And then on Sunday afternoon, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, I began to see many people walking from their churches coming to open their stands for business. So I said, "You know, most of the people that I know who attend a Sunday church do not keep any day holy to the Lord. They merely attend morning services and then do whatever secular activities they want the rest of the day." I then asked Brother Robert if members of his congregation practiced what I had seen at the market on Sunday afternoon. And Robert put his head down on a tabletop and he said disappointedly, "Yes." I then told him that Sabbath keeping is more than a day to attend worship services, and that the fourth commandment stated not only to remember the Sabbath day, but also to keep it holy. And that is a 24-hour period of time that the Lord made for man to leave his secular works. Man needs this rest of God's Sabbath. I explained that the Sabbath is a divinely appointed time. It is sanctified. It is set apart by God for the holy use of assembly and fellowship and prayer and study and various acts of doing good to others. And I told him how grateful I was that my Heavenly Father loves me so much that he gave me a weekly appointment to be with him. I then said, "Brother Robert, God is always available for his children, but isn't it a meaningful thing that he made one whole 24-hour day holy and sanctified it just for he and us to observe? God promises to be there when the saints assemble." Well, Pastor Robert told his congregation after that conversation and some prayer that he was convicted. He told his Disciples of Christ Church he was convicted to observe the seventh-day Sabbath. After explaining this doctrine to the church over a few weeks, the Disciple of Christ began to hold services on the Sabbath, and the congregation began to experience the joy of having a full 24-hour period of time devoted fully to the spiritual things of the Lord. After Larry Lassiter, the evangelist, had had many crusades on in Africa, he returned back to America. But he says, "I soon received a letter from Robert saying how much a blessing they had found the Sabbath observance to be." And he also told me that he visited a church in Uganda and shared the blessing with them. And after much study and testimony, this congregation also eagerly embraced this gift and entered into the Lord's weekly rest. Wow, what a mission story. Wow. Well, as Lydia listened, the Lord opened up her heart to Jesus Christ. It says she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Clearly, Salvation is the work of the Lord, for he saves people. You know, this text tells us that salvation originates with God. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to have her pay close attention to the words of Paul. God granted Lydia a receptive heart to understand spiritual things. He gave her the gift of faith and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The heart is in itself closed up, but it is the prerogative of God to open it to his truth. God brought these preachers to Philippi right at the proper time, instead of permitting them to go into Asia or Bithynia. There may have even been circumstances in Lydia's life which, in the providence of God, made her more receptive at this time than she might have been at other times. And there was the convicting work of the Spirit as the preachers presented the gospel. And now she understood that the same Lord Jesus Christ who created all things also died for the sins of the world. That the Lord of the Sabbath is both creator and savior from sin. All the missionaries, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, all of them had been involved in teaching during the course of those weeks. But it was one of Paul's messages that Lydia finally responded to the call. Prospects were always directed to believe the gospel, to repent of their sins, to be immersed for the forgiveness of their sins. So baptism was one of the things that the missionaries spoke about. What a fervency, what deep humility, what keen eye insight, and what indomitable courage for Lydia to step forward and accept the gospel. She chose to do that because of the initiative of God. And we read here in verse 15 that soon afterwards she was baptized. She was baptized and her household, it says. She made her decision to be a true Christian without hesitation. She didn't think of how it might affect her business if she accepted the new faith. Her customers of the purple cloth or dye would probably have scoffed at the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Lydia didn't wait around to see. She put Christ first and her business afterward, and she went forward and was baptized, and all the members of her household became followers of Jesus Christ with her. You know, baptism is that by which we become Christ's. We become heirs according to the promise. It is that baptism by which we get into Christ. Baptism into Christ is the door of salvation. We read in Galatians 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Thus, we are taught that being baptized into his body is being joined into his church, for the church is the body of Christ. And since it is by his Spirit that this union is effected, it is evident that baptism is surely more than just some mere ceremonial washing, that only those are members of the true church of Christ. Only true members of the church of Christ are only those who have the Spirit of Christ, because it is the Spirit of Christ that joins them to his body. So you might ask, well, at what stage in the ministry of Christ do we become united to him? And Paul answers that in Romans 6 and verse 3. He says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You know, the death of Christ, then, is that by which we become united to Christ. Baptism signifies the death and the resurrection of Christ. But it signifies more than a simple recognition of that fact. It means that we actually share in his death, in his resurrection. If we are ever to be glorified with Christ, then we must suffer with him. We must die to our old way of life and walk with him in newness of life with the Holy Spirit. We must share the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, and we must also know the power of his resurrection in our lives. In becoming Christ, we take his life in exchange for our life. It's not simply that Christ gave his life to purchase us, but that he gives his life to us. Our life has been forfeited, and we are virtually dead in trespasses and sins. And he gives us his life that we may actually have his life. Henceforth, then, it is to be the life of Christ by which we meet the temptations of Satan, that we do the labors of the Father's will. But Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and therefore the life which is given to us will present the same characteristics that the life of Christ presented when he was on the earth in person. His life in us must be as strong to do and to resist as it was when he lived in Judea. It appears as though that Lydia invited these missionaries to come and enjoy the hospitality of her home while they were working in Philippi, because it indicates that she extended this invitation and several times she was refused. In Acts 16 and verse 15, it says, "She besought us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there.' And she constrained us. Finally, she said, 'If my faith was sufficient to be baptized on, why is it not good enough for me to be your hostess?'" And when she said this, then there was nothing more that Paul could do to object, and so they went to Lydia's home to stay. You know, it was rare for Paul to accept aid from his converts while he was still in their town. He didn't want any of his opponents to be able to say that he was just preaching because it was for the money. Up to this time, the missionaries must have been providing their own lodging. And now Lydia will take care of their expenses. This house church provided a social network of protection for the missionaries. There they receive material support, maybe legal aid, because they are later on thrown into prison. They received hospitality. They received opportunities for employment and trade, also a place for assembly. It was even ever after this that the Philippian church keeps sending missionary offerings to help Paul in his evangelistic work. And we cannot but doubt that Lydia, having some means available to her, must have been sending financial aid to Paul in his travels and missionary work. You know, we have a letter that he wrote to the Philippian church. This is the founding of it. "Women certainly brought to the evangelization of the Roman colony of Philippi essential assets which helped Christianity to gain a foothold. Lydia, as a representative of the merchant class, had economic resources. She had some status that went with it, and her house became the center of teaching and evangelism in that city. She was a patroness to Paul. It is possible that through her influence, the Philippian church supplied Paul with financial assistance over the course of several years as he took the gospel throughout the Greco-Roman world. Like Lydia, there were other women who were at Philippi. They're mentioned in the book of Philippians. Their names were Euodia and Syntyche. They were also important to Paul's mission in Philippi. As fellow workers with Paul, they had shared in the evangelization of this pagan community. We find all in all that women in the earlier Philippian church had an equal status with the males in spreading the gospel. There was no barrier prevented them from teaching from evangelizing the pagan population of Philippi. Both male and female were equal in evangelizing and sharing Jesus. Reminds me of a story of two Adventist women who were visiting the people in their neighborhood one day. And they went up to a home, and they pressed on the doorbell, and there was an angry woman on the other side who shouted out, "What do you want?" "Well," they said, "we're visiting neighbors, and we're hoping to find someone home. We have some very helpful literature that you might be interested in. May we come in and pray with you?" So they were invited inside. The lady that had been ringing the door evidently had been leaning on the doorbell, and so it just kept ringing and ringing and ringing. And so she had to apologize for having done that, but they were invited in. And there they found another woman that was just sitting on the floor. Lying beside her were several large bottles of medicine, all opened. The visitors soon discovered that these two women had planned to commit suicide. As the visitors talked to the two women, they shared their faith in Christ, and they encouraged the women to give God their troubles. The once angry woman told them, "You know, now I really understand. It was not you who rang my doorbell. It was God. He sent you here. He rang the doorbell just at the moment when we were preparing to end our lives. Thank you for coming at that very moment. We are interested in your literature, and we need your prayers. Please pray for us." The visitors prayed with their new friends, and they assured them that no problem was too great, but the Lord cannot handle it. And when the Adventist women left that home, they left two women whose hearts were now rejoicing in God's perfect timing. You know, if you pray in the morning and ask the Lord to send some soul to you, God will bring you an appointment. God will bring you a divine appointment. He'll give you an opportunity to share the gospel in Jesus Christ with someone else. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for these thrilling missionary stories that we read about in the book of Acts that inspire us today to join hands together, all of us, in the work of God. We know that he wants to finish his work, and he needs every one of us to radiate out the gospel from our hearts and our lives to others. And as we make ourselves available for the use of the Lord, he will give us his divine appointments. Thank you for hearing us in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.